Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
And now it's time for us to read God's Word, the Bible. Today's Bible passage comes from Matthew 5, verse 17 to 48. Where Jesus is still preaching his sermon from the mount to the crowds. It will be great if you follow along on your own physical Bible or scan the QR code behind me on the screen. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said that you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Hi team, my name's Carl. I'm one of the pastors with Campus Bible Study, and we have a fantastic passage to dig in today, and I'm going to guarantee you that you're going to go away with lots to think about at the end of this talk. There you go, there's my guarantee. You can come back and get your money back if you don't think we do. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for this great passage. Please help us to understand it, Father, so that we might know how to live in the light of it and honour the Lord Jesus as he deserves. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, I don't want to brag, but I think I would have made a very good Pharisee. You might know that Pharisees were the Jewish sect who really cared about keeping God's law, even down to the very smallest details. And when God saved me at about the age of 16, I was serious about following his commandments. See, by nature, I'm a fairly disciplined kind of person. And if God had laid down laws, then I was going to keep them. Seriously. That newly saved 16-year-old me also had watched a movie called Chariots of Fire. That old movie was about an athlete named Eric Liddell. He was a very gifted English sprinter back in the day. And he was also a Christian, and he thought it was very important that you didn't race on the Sabbath. And so he turned down a pretty much certain Olympic gold medal in the 100-metre sprint because the Olympic final was held on a Sunday. Now, I was inspired by that kind of commitment to sacrifice in order to keep God's commands, so I did the same. If I had an assignment that was due on Monday and I needed to work on it after Saturday, do you know what time I would start working on that assignment? 12:01 a.m. on Monday morning. That's how good a Pharisee I would have been. I could have made a good Pharisee. Was I doing the right thing, though? Was I honouring God's Sabbath law? One clue to answering that question is that technically the Sabbath is the seventh day, which is Saturday. Still commemorated by the Jewish people on Saturday, to this day is the Sabbath. So you could say I wasn't really honouring God's Sabbath. Was I honouring my own Sabbath? Can you even do that? Move the Sabbath if you feel like it? And is that what God wants from me anyway? Now, the place of God's law in the life of a Christian is a thorny issue, isn't it? How does God's law relate to you? The Old Testament law, we know that it is still God's word for us today, but how do we apply it? How do we live it out in a Christian life in 2025? As we work through the whole Sermon on the Mount, this is the overarching issue that we need to deal with. See, for many years, I thought that in this passage that we're looking at today, I thought Jesus was citing the Old Testament law and then raising the bar. I thought that's what Jesus was doing in this passage. But the more I've understood this passage, the more God has helped me to see that I was completely wrong in that assumption. So at point one, fulfilling the law. Have a look again at verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, Jesus said. That term law and prophets is one of the ways that the Jewish people referred to their Old Testament scriptures. It's a way of summarizing the whole Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that he has not come to abolish those Old Testament scriptures. Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. And that means Jesus has come in continuity with that Old Testament, with the promises, the laws, the prophecies of the Old Testament. But even more than just come in continuity, Jesus has come as their fulfillment. And it's that aspect of fulfillment that Jesus picks up in relation to the law in the very next verse. So have a look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So what we need to see here is that Jesus is not against God's Old Testament law. In fact, he seems to be upholding the importance of God's Old Testament law for God's people. Look again at verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Who do you think it is who might be relaxing the law and teaching others to do so? Could it be you and me? Is it us? Do you think the rest of the passage is going to help us answer that question? I think it might, mightn't it? So we need to work this out because getting it wrong seems to have quite large consequences according to verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's clear that you and I, if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven, are going to need some serious righteousness. So we need to work out how God's law is connected to that righteousness that we so desperately need. So we're at point two. What is Jesus saying about the law? Now, the rest of this chapter consists of six sections that are fairly similar. They each have the same kind of pattern, don't they? These sections, Jesus appears to quote from the Old Testament law and then teach about how it is truly fulfilled. But is that exactly what Jesus is doing? Well, let's have a look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now, this law prohibiting murder, it was one of the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? You've probably read about it. "You shall not murder" is definitively Old Testament law. But skip down a few sections. Come down to verse 43 with me. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" I can find the love your neighbor command in my Old Testament. But you will not find a single law in the Old Testament that commands you to hate your enemy. Go on, take the challenge. Try if you want. You won't find it. So we have one quote in verse 21, which is definitely God's law, "Do not murder." And another one in verse 43, which is definitely not God's law, "You shall hate your enemy." Isn't this interesting? And then there seems to be others that are somewhere in between. Have a look at verse 31. Verse 31, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.'" If you look through the Old Testament, you will find this concession. But to call this concession God's law is a bit rich. Listen to what Jesus says about this exact situation. Just a little bit later, have we got it? Or do we? There it is, Matthew 19. "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command someone to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" That's Jesus sort of spelling it out in a bit more detail later in Matthew's gospel. And what you need to see is that Jesus is upholding the importance of marriage commitment. And he explains where this concession in the Old Testament came from, due to Israelite hard hearts. It was never God's intention for giving that as a law. So what we've got to work out is, what is Jesus quoting in these six sections in our passage today? What's he quoting? Law? Not law? Something in between? Perhaps the clue is the way Jesus introduces each section. Did you notice each section is basically introduced with the same introductory line? Something like, "You've heard that it has been said." Now, that little phrase is an unusual way for Jesus to introduce a quotation from Scripture. Very unusual. Old Testament quotes being quoted in the New Testament are usually introduced much more definitively with words like, "It is written." So as we come to this section on the Sermon on the Mount, why is Jesus using such a vague introductory formula? "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Does it hint at what Jesus is actually quoting? I thought you might like to have a little chat with the person next to you about this question. So there's my question. What do you think Jesus is actually quoting? You've got 30 seconds with the person next to you. Enjoy. Okay, any thoughts? Who'd like to make a suggestion? What's Jesus actually quoting? What do you think? Very good. Very good. Did you get that? Yeah, you guys are all over this. Jesus seems to be quoting what these Israelites have heard of God's law, or perhaps more closely, what they've been taught by their teachers and accepted as God's law. Is it that Israel's teachers are the ones who have been relaxing God's law? If this is the case, then this Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus raising the bar on the law. This is Jesus showing how far Israel's leaders have lowered the bar or relaxed the law from God's true intentions. And so against this backdrop of this inadequate teaching, Jesus steps up and he gives God's people God's true intention for the law. And sadly, there's a depressing difference between what Israel had heard of the law and what Jesus says the law is truly all about. You see, Israel heard that murder was wrong and that the murderer would be liable to judgment. Jesus says that the law is about so much more than just keeping the knives out of the back of your enemy. The intention of that law goes back even to the anger which escalates into the murder. Israel had heard that they must not commit adultery. Jesus says that the true intention of that law goes back even to the glance with lustful intent. There is a depressing difference between what Israel had been taught about the law and what Jesus truly interprets as the true intention of the law. And you know, it was that depressing difference, it was that that God helped me to understand why law keeping is such a fail. Such a fail. We're at point three, the failure of law keeping. See, the only way a sinner can attempt to keep God's law perfectly is by relaxing it, right? It's obvious. Sinners can only have a shot at keeping the law if they can redefine the law down into something achievable. Listen to what Jesus says about the Pharisees' attempts to keep the law. In Matthew 23:23-24, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe, that's you give a tenth of your mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." It's a beautiful line, isn't it? You see, if I can define the law down to something like tithing my herbs, I can do it. I can keep that law perfect. I can tithe my herbs. But Jesus is telling us that the true intention of the law extends into those vast, unmeasurable areas of justice and mercy and faithfulness and purity. How can a sinner possibly keep a law about those things perfectly? Let me give you a similar example from one of our modern day laws. The law in New South Wales says when you are driving, you are not permitted to touch your mobile phone. Should we have a general confession right now, friends? Yes. Over the years, I have tried to redefine that law so that I can keep it. I've tried telling myself that earbuds keeps the law. It doesn't. I've tried pulling over to start the call and then driving again. But I usually don't pull over to end the call. I've even tried the phone on my lap on speaker. Still breaking the law. Can you see how I'm trying to redefine the law into something I can keep? Can you see that? The intention of the law was always that I wouldn't be distracted by my phone while I'm driving, but some of my law-keeping ways were probably more distracting than just picking up the phone and holding it and making a call. Law-keeping inevitably has to relax the law down to something that is achievable. But that is usually a long way away from God's true intention of the law. Let's look at how Jesus demonstrates this in some of his examples. The commandment about murder in verses 21 to 25. You do not fulfill that commandment simply by avoiding the shedding of blood. God's intention for this law, as authoritatively interpreted by Jesus right here, goes all the way to the inner emotion of anger and even the thoughtless name calling that might flow out of that anger. An Israelite who called his enemy a fool is as much of a lawbreaker as the murderer. The intention of this law is about reconciling conflict, even if it meant delaying your sacrifice at the temple or sorting things out on the way to court before the judge has to sort it out legally for you. Now, just a little side note here. This section gives us a really helpful little reminder about the context that Jesus is speaking this Sermon on the Mount into. Have a look again at verses 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. When is the last time you offered a gift on the altar? Yes, the altar we are talking about is the altar in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, okay? That's the altar we're talking about. The gift that we're talking about is also often called a sacrifice or a sacrificial offering. That's what we're talking about here. When's the last time you did that? Why haven't you done that? Jesus is talking about it here. Why haven't you done that? That's the situation that's going on here. Jesus is speaking about something that you won't ever do. Why? Because you are not religiously Jewish. But the people Jesus is speaking to are. Christians don't offer sacrifice on altars in Jewish temples anymore because Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins once and for all time. And so this is a really important reminder about who Jesus is speaking this sermon to. These are Jewish people that Jesus is speaking to, and that influences the things that Jesus is saying. When we read this sermon from the Gospels, we need to be really careful that we honour the original context, like we would try to honour the original context of the Old Testament, for instance, and not think we can just apply it directly to ourselves. The original context will impact how Christians apply these verses after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we can't just rip everything Jesus says out of its context and apply it directly to the Christian life today. We need to understand Jesus is speaking to an original audience, and then we need to understand what he's saying in the light of the cross, the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. So the things that Jesus says to Jewish people in the gospel before the cross are actually more like the commands of God to the Israelites in the Old Testament. They are still written down for us, for our understanding, but we must understand them through the world-changing lens of the cross. When we do this rightly, we will be rightly applying the words of the Gospels as Christians, which might be slightly different to their original Jewish audience who were still waiting for their fulfillment. Now, with that important principle under our belts, let's get back to the content of Jesus' teaching. The section on adultery has the same form as the section on murder. And Jesus says God's intention for the law goes much further than just avoiding the act of sexual intercourse with the wrong person. This command is broken by a simple look with lustful intent, something that I think I might struggle with daily. And I suspect you might too. Now, we could do the law-keeping thing and try to relax this down and qualify what kind of particular look, you know, does break it and what kind of look doesn't break it and what the associated thought with the look is. Or, and I've even heard preachers say this, how many seconds need to elapse before the look becomes problematic? Can you see the law-keeping behaviour? It's all about how far can I go before I'm breaking this? I've heard it all. It's classic law-keeping behaviour. It's just trying to lower the bar so that I can squeeze over. But the true intention of this law is very clear: real purity in all relationships, with all people. Now, just before we leave this section on lust, there's another little side point here that's going to help us understand the whole Sermon on the Mount better. It's that command from Jesus in verses 29 and 30. Have a look. Verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Is it weird that I have never met a single Christian who has obeyed this command from Jesus? Is that weird? Most Christians kind of try to obey commands from Jesus, right? Is it weird that, and you'd notice, wouldn't you? You'd go, oh, you've only got one eye. What happened? You've only got one hand. What? You've got no hands. You've got no eyes. Is it weird that I've never met a single person who's obeyed this command from Jesus? I thought you might like to think about this a little bit more. Why have we never met anyone who has obeyed this command from Jesus? You've got 30 seconds, go for it. I would have loved to have listened to every one of your conversations right then. That would have been a fascinating listen. Maybe we should line up and you can tell me afterwards on the way out or something. Isn't it a little bit odd? Now, what did you say? Perhaps you just said, here's one of the reasons that people give. Perhaps you just said you've never obeyed this command and never met anyone who has because it's clearly hyperbole. You know, over the top. Shall we call it the hyperbole defence? Is that what we'll call it? It's not a good defence, though. And particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, where it's very hard to tell where the hyperbole might stop and where the literal might start. What makes something hyperbole? If it sounds ridiculous or impossible, do I say, it's hyperbole, Jesus doesn't mean it? Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hyperbole. Are you sure? Matthew 5:39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Hyperbole. Really? Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Hyperbole. You can see the problem. Hyperbole is very subjective, isn't it? It's a great law-keeping tool. It's me deciding what I think is a legitimate command that I might want to obey. But I think you are better than that. There is a better reason why you have never cut off your hand or gouged out your eye. It is because you live after the cross and have understood the gospel. I hope. But if you lived in Israel before the gospel had been revealed, then it would have been better for you to cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, than for your sin to drag you into hell. The cutting off and gouging out tells us very clearly how serious sin is and how bad the judgment of hell will truly be. These verses are saying you should do anything you can to stay out of hell. But the good news for you and for me is that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have the opportunity to trust Jesus and be forgiven, even though our hands and our eyes still struggle with sin so much. So I want you to let this little verse remind you of the seriousness of sin and encourage you to thank God for the good news of the gospel and to spur you on to take the sin in your life seriously and repent of it. Now, I've raised this issue to show you again that Christians don't just apply to ourselves everything that Jesus commanded to the Jewish people that he was speaking to before the cross. It's all God's word to us. I'm not saying you can slither out from under it. I'm saying you've got to understand it in the light of the gospel events, the central things, the cross. Now, you're actually doing better at this than you realize because you still have two hands and two eyes. It would not be Christian after the death and resurrection of Jesus to cut off your hand to try to keep yourself out of hell. That would not be Christian. The gospel has helped you to rightly interpret these verses. But I suspect the gospel has helped us on this one because it is so outrageously clear-cut. My fear is that we don't see some of the other pre-cross, post-cross differences because they're not as clear-cut. But we still need to take into account the time difference. If the cross is so important for rightly interpreting this command from Jesus, isn't the cross just as important for rightly understanding every other command in this sermon? And again, it's not that we're disregarding or ignoring the commands from Jesus in verse 29 or 30. It's that we're interpreting them correctly as Christians in the light of the cross and understanding them rightly as important challenges to Israel about their futile attempts at legalistic righteousness. Can you see the big picture here? Jesus is challenging Israelites who've relaxed the law down to something vaguely achievable, but he keeps showing them that their relaxed law-keeping does not achieve God's true intention of righteousness. You can see it in regard to divorce in verses 31 and 32. The intention of the law is not fulfilled by simply issuing a certificate of divorce. You can see it with regard to oaths in 33 to 37, where swearing by even important objects does not fulfill the goal of general truth speaking. And you can see it in verses 38 to 42, where limiting retribution to an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth does not fulfill God's righteous desire for peace and generosity. The law-keeping attitude says, what can I get away with and still keep the law? Jesus says that's a long way from the true intention of the law. And that brings us to the real problem with law-keeping. It's this: you can't legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. You can't make enough laws to make sinners righteous. I want to illustrate this problem, but my two illustrations are a little bit serious. I hope they're not too graphic for you. A few years ago in China, in a marketplace, a little two-year-old girl named Yu Yu toddled into the path of a delivery van and was run over. The driver of the van stopped momentarily and then drove off. Then, unfortunately, in this busy marketplace, poor little Yu Yu lay in a pool of blood for 7 minutes while 18 different people passed by, looked, and didn't help her. Eventually, a cleaner came and helped. Little Yu Yu died the next day in hospital. It's not just a Chinese problem. A very similar thing happened in Germany a few years later. An elderly man collapsed in the foyer of a bank, and a number of people stepped over him and kept going on their way. And if we had time, we could find similar examples in every other country of the world. What law could you put in place to legislate a more moral response to people in need? Now, some countries try, actually. There are some Good Samaritan laws where you can be charged for not helping someone in need. But how do you enforce them? Are you guilty if you walk past on the other side of the street? How far away do you need to be before you're not guilty? You can't legislate morality. You can't make enough laws to force people to do the right moral thing. So if God desires his people to live lives that reflect his perfect morality, can you see that this cannot be achieved through law-keeping? Law-keeping as a way of relating righteously to God is always a fail. If you think you can please God by law-keeping, you are sadly wrong. You will simply lower the bar so that you can sneak over it. You will not be fulfilling the true intention of the law. Law-keeping can never achieve the kind of righteous lives that God desires for his people. But if the purpose of the law is not law-keeping, what is the purpose of the law? We're at point four, God's purpose for the law. Last chance to have a quick chat with the person next to you. Here's the question: what is the purpose of God's Old Testament law? You got 30 seconds. Go for it. Okay, let's work this out and take it home. There are lots of good suggestions that you might have just talked about. You have a strong argument if you said the purpose of God's law is to reveal God's perfectly righteous character. You've got a strong argument. You have a strong argument if you said the law is to reveal human sin, our sin and our failure as we fall short of God's glory. You could also argue that the purpose of the law is also to restrict sin. And I think you could argue for all of those purposes of the law from the Bible. You'll find those arguments in the Bible. But I want to come back from the opposite direction for a moment. If Jesus Christ is the centre of all God's plans, could you say that the purpose of Old Testament law is actually to find its end point and fulfillment in Jesus? Have a look again at chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When Jesus says in verse 17 that he has come to fulfill the law, I think he, Jesus, is the great purpose of the law. The law's purpose is to find its fulfillment in Christ. And on all the things you just mentioned, push the law forward to find that fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by being the very thing the very person that the whole Old Testament looked forward to in anticipation. Now, I want you to notice really carefully how Jesus finishes this section that we're looking at today of the Sermon on the Mount. After this lengthy discussion of the law, when Jesus wants to encourage these Israelites listening to him towards perfect righteousness, to what does he point? Not to the law, but to their Father in heaven. Have a look at the last verse of our chapter, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How is perfection measured? Not by the standards of the law, but by the model of our perfect heavenly Father. When Jesus shows the people of Israel how far short of God's intentions their law keeping has fallen, notice what he doesn't do next. He doesn't tell them to go away and do a better job, pull their socks up, get their act together, start doing a better job of law keeping. No, no, no. What does he do? He points them to their Father in heaven, and he encourages them to be like their Father. Now, the law itself is not a bad thing. The law itself, as God intended it, and as Jesus has truly interpreted it, reveals the perfect character of our perfect God. But law-keeping is not the way to honour the law, now that Jesus has died and risen. Do you know what the first step is to honouring the law? It's to trust in the Lord who fulfills it. He fulfilled it by revealing its true intention. He fulfilled it by living out that true intention. But most importantly, he fulfilled it by giving himself as the great sacrifice of atonement to achieve for his people the kind of righteousness towards which the law could only point and could never deliver. The law could only foreshadow a human being standing before God with an unblemished, perfect record. But law-keeping could never deliver it. It took a sacrifice of atonement at the cross to deal with our law failures and our law breaking and to present us blameless before God. So if you want to one day stand before God with no blemish against your record whatsoever, forget law keeping. That won't work. You need more. You need your slate wiped clean by the blood of Jesus and kept clean by the blood of Jesus. So if you've put your trust in Jesus and now live in that glorious state of clean slate forgiveness, what place should God's Old Testament law play in your life? We're at our last point today, Christians and God's law. If you have put your trust in Jesus and received forgiveness for your law breaking, the New Testament tells us that there are two very important realities about you now. There are two things God has done for you that really help you in this space. They both come up in two verses from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Sonship and Spirit, they're very, very closely related in the New Testament. It is by the Spirit that Christians are marked as children of the Father. And it is by God's Spirit that God is growing us to be like our Father. Sonship and Spirit are very important. So as God's children who are led by God's Spirit, God is helping us to grow to be like our perfect Heavenly Father. It is your Father's desire to grow you in godliness, and he will work that desire in you by his powerful Spirit as you read his word. So as a child of God, with God's Spirit at work in you and God's word open in front of you, pray that Jesus will grow you to be like your Father who is perfect. Christians are not law keepers. Christians are father imitators. But even that term, father imitators, it's too unrelational. It just doesn't do justice to the beautiful relationship that Jesus has brought us into with his Father. The Christian life is all about that beautiful relationship. And so please never cheapen that beautiful relationship by turning it back into law keeping. Please don't do that. And as we live in this beautiful relationship with our Father, because of the work of the true Son and his Spirit, how do we then approach God's Old Testament law? Not as law to be legalistically kept, but as revelation to show us the character of our perfect God. In the end, the Old Testament law for the Christian is a great revelation of what God cares about, of his character, his perfect character. Now, it's not the greatest revelation, don't make that mistake. The greatest revelation of our Father's perfect character is Jesus, his Son. That's exactly right. So Christians don't read the Old Testament as law for them to keep. Christians read the Old Testament as revelation of our Father's perfect character so that we can grow to like what he likes and to be like he is. So when we read the command, do not murder, we don't just take a law-keeping minimum, but instead we see in that law our Father's desire for us even to get rid of our sinful anger so that we might be more like him in loving even our enemies. And when we read the command, do not commit adultery, we don't start drawing lines about where adultery starts. You know, I can go this far, but then I think that becomes adultery at that point. No, we don't do that. That's like the law keeper. But in that command, do not commit adultery, we see the beautiful purity of our Father in heaven. And we think about how all the relationships we are in can honour him in purity so that we might grow to be more like our Father. Law keeping just lowers the bar. So forget about trying to be a law keeper and start trying to grow to be more like your Father in heaven. If you've been set apart as a precious child of God through the death of Jesus, pray to your Father and ask him to grow you to be more like him every day. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much that you've done what we couldn't do. We could never obey your law well enough to be righteous before you, but we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, whose death in our place cleans our slate and makes us righteous before you. Please help us to trust in him. And with your Spirit, please shape us to grow to be more like you and to love the things you love and to live for the things you live for every day of our lives. Please do this good work in us for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Anyone who wants to see me about not thinking enough in this hour, I'll be over there. Go well.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.